As we resume our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to a very familiar stopping point, a very familiar resting place, a rest stop along the way. And of course, that's here at the Lord's Prayer. Now, of course, it's called the Lord's Prayer because our Savior is the one who gave it to His disciples and through them to us, of course. But it's also sometimes called the disciples' prayer because Jesus gave it for His people, for His disciples, then and now, to use. Now here in Matthew's account, Jesus is recalled as saying, pray like this, that is, pray in this manner. Here's an example. Here's a guide to teach us and to aid us in learning how to pray. And indeed, in Luke's parallel account, which you can find at Luke chapter 11, beginning at the first verse, and I'll leave that to you to read later. But this prayer is recorded in a different setting, a different context, and it's recorded as Jesus' response to one of the disciples asking him to teach them to pray in the way that they had observed him praying or had heard him praying. But there we find Jesus saying, not pray like this, but rather, when you pray, say. In other words, not only does this prayer serve as a model for how to pray, as we have it here in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's also a prayer that we are to pray, that we are to use in our lives, corporately as well as personally. Thus, the church through the millennia has indeed frequently used this prayer in its worship, even as we often do. Now, there's no requirement in God's Word that we recite the Lord's Prayer verbatim in every worship service, and we're not doing so today. We are going to sing a close paraphrase, an exposition of it following the sermon. But there are many other prayers recorded in Scripture that came, that were spoken even after Christ's instruction here at the Sermon on the Mount or the parallel context at Luke 11. And none of them are replicas of this prayer. None of them even come real close. But we certainly recognize that Jesus has given us a perfect model for prayer and for us to follow His instruction. Then we also need to know the material pretty well. We do need to be praying it often as well and have its transforming work, the Spirit work upon us through these words. Now again, that doesn't mean that our prayers must be exactly the same length, or cover exactly the same topics in the same order as the petitions that we find them here in the Lord's Prayer, but certainly it serves as an aid to our growing in praying, knowing how to pray and what to pray. And that's what we'll be taking our time going through in the coming weeks, Lord willing. Now, when Jesus said here in Matthew's account, pray like this, He gave it in the context of how not to pray. That's what He dealt with first. Don't pray like this, but pray like this. And remember, Jesus was here, and we noted this as we began chapter 6, four Sundays ago now, I think. But Jesus was here teaching now about the exercise of righteousness, religious righteousness, what we call piety. And he dealt with three particular issues, three particular items, which were very important, very central to the exercise of Jewish piety, the giving to the needy, fasting, and between those two, right here where we are today, prayer. Well, how should we not pray? How should we not pray? Well, we shouldn't pray for the sake of being seen or heard by others. Now, there's times when we're praying together, it's very helpful if you speak up. Look, this is just pragmatics, but let me just say it now. You know, we often go into our religious voice when we pray. Our very words change often, but often I hear people's voices drop. to show that it's a very sincere, holy thing we're doing. And not to belittle that in any way, but if it's a group prayer, we can't hear you. So help us out. That's just a reminder in the future. But we should not pray for the purpose of being seen or heard by others to be commended. We shouldn't pray because we want others to know just how good of a prayer we are and how we yearn to hear them say something like how godly you must be. I mean, just listen to your prayers. See, if you're aiming to be seen or heard by men, then you're just a performer, and the older word for that was a hypocrite. Okay, you're just putting on a show. And if you put on a good show, and only if you put on a good show, well, you'll get a reward for that. If you're a lousy, loud prayer, well, nobody will compliment you for that either. But if you are looking for that reward and you do pray well in the ears of others, then as Jesus said, recorded here at verse 5, which we didn't read today, but truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You'll receive the accolades of men, but not the approval of your heavenly Father. So don't pray like a hypocrite. And don't pray like pagans. Don't pray as if God needs you to tell him everything. And don't pray as if you can manipulate him with vain or empty phrases. That's how unbelievers address their lifeless gods. You just think of the priest of Baal there in that contest between them and God's servant, and how they just kept crying out to their gods, crying out, just yelling out, saying it again and again and again. But they were, of course, addressing a lifeless God, whereas Elijah was speaking of the only true and living God speaking to him. And we don't pray, as we said, to inform God of what's going on. Jesus tells us right up front here. He knows what we need. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 8. So our praying mustn't flow from a desire to be sure that God doesn't drop the bubble. And he doesn't forget that you need X and Y and Z, or your family does. It's not that those things are inappropriate to speak about in prayer, but we need not go to God in prayer as if he doesn't already know, but rather we need to go with the desire that in our praying, even for those common things, which yes, we know he knows about, we are praying in order to bring glory to him, to worship him as we acknowledge that he's the source of all good gifts that come to us through Christ. So don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like unbelievers. Rather, when you pray, you are to pray like this. When we pray, we should say, at times, these things. And we begin with this address to God, our Father in heaven, or since we all mostly memorize this, and then us parents taught our kids in this older language as well, our Father who art in heaven. We're so familiar with this prayer, we've been to this rest stop so often, so to speak, that we have to confess, or at least I have to confess, that often I don't give much thought to these opening words, to this address. It's almost as if I say this just to get the process going. I say this simply to be sure I have God's attention. Father, I'm here, and I'm about to speak with you, so I'd like to be sure you're listening. It's similar to how we go about addressing others that we want to engage in a conversation. We simply use their name to draw their focus to us. You know, Jasper. See? Thanks. I'll pay you later. We use names that way often just to make sure that we have their attention at least for a little while. And, you know, it's so common, our Father who art in heaven, that we simply roll right through those words so we can get to the petition, which is where the real action is, or so we think. But in this brief address, and actually I'm only going to speak about the first two words as we have them in our translations. In this brief address is a fountain of unfathomable and inexhaustible grace. You know, we take it for granted. We don't think about it. But how is it that we can call God our Father? How do we dare to approach Him as Father? Now, of course, God created man in His image. And in that sense, Adam was God's son. This is what Luke means in his genealogy when we read that Adam was the son of God, Luke 3 at verse 38. But with our first parents' disobedience and rebellion, of course, came the fall into the estate of sin and misery. And Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, kicked out of that place that God had prepared especially for them. Adam lost all right to be called a son of God, and so did all his posterity by ordinary generation whom he covenantally represented until he fell. We all in Adam became aliens and strangers to God's house. In Adam, we were all expelled from God's family. And all mankind became by nature, Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath. But God had purposed from all eternity to restore to many the status of being His sons and His daughters within His family. To call God our Father, and this means all of God and all His triune being. The address our Father is not simply to the first person of the Trinity. We address God through Christ by the power of the Spirit, and we do sometimes speak specifically to the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Father here is another word for God in all His triune being. But to have the privilege of calling God our Father is to speak of His grace that's given us that status, that's given us that standing to be able to address Him as Father. You know, people who aren't in the family don't have the privilege of calling somebody who is a father to somebody their father. Now, there are those cases where people grow close and they're given that privilege, call me dad or something like that. But it's the children in the household who are given that freedom to address their father in those familial and familiar intimate terms. And just as Adam was called the son of God, so too was the nation of Israel. When God called Moses to lead the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of Egypt, He said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." That's in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. By implication, then, of course, if Israel is his son, then Yahweh was their father. And this was God's grace and the great hope that He bestowed upon His people, that He remembered His words to their forefathers, and that slaves would be set free and raised up to be called sons of God. And later in His dealings with Israel, God promised King David that from him would come a king who would rule over His people and whose kingdom would never end. We read of this at 2 Samuel 7, and here's a portion of that account. God speaking to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's verses 12 through 16 of 2 Samuel 7. Now, of course, to a large measure, there is a great fulfillment of this prophecy, even with Solomon. Solomon did build God's house. And even though he committed iniquity, God disciplined him, but he did not take away the kingdom from him or from his descendants. There was a great loss. There were great struggles with the tearing of the 10 tribes away from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. There would be many trials, but God promised that there would always be a king who would sit and the kingdom would be established. And so ultimately, of course, it's a promise of the coming Messiah who would be a descendant of King David. And of course, it's wrapped up, as I've said, in all those foreshadowings of all the kings who would come before Christ, beginning with Solomon and on down. But the Messiah would be the beloved and eternal Son of God with the promise of a kingdom that would never end and also be able to fulfill that sure hope of the people who yearn to be set free forever. Earlier we heard read the prophet from the prophet Isaiah as recounting, as he recounted the Lord's mercy. This was Isaiah 63. You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Isaiah prophesied during the time of the northern kingdom's decline and eventual fall to the Assyrians. He prophesied of the fall and destruction that was going to come upon the southern kingdom as well. But he also spoke about that branch that would spring up from the stump of David. He spoke about the true deliverer of God's people who would come. He even pointed to a pagan king named Cyrus as he pointed towards the redemption of God's people. You see, this is the language of looking for another Exodus. Just as God had redeemed his people from Egypt, and that's what the first part of that passage from Isaiah 63 was talking about that I read. It was talking about his saving them, remembering that they were his children and calling them up out of Egypt. But they rebelled, and then there were further failings, and eventually they were sent off into exile. And the people cry out, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. That's Exodus language. Take two. And so, and actually, that's the place in the Old Testament where that concept of God being our Father is explicitly connected to the redemption of people from exile. But when Jesus used the language at the beginning of this prayer, pray like this, our Father, he wasn't simply invoking the relationship of personal closeness to God. It does that, but that wasn't the background. It isn't as if all Jesus was doing was telling his disciples that they could be intimate in their conversation with God in prayer as they surely had heard him be. All that was true, but it misses so much of what's packaged into those two words, our Father. See, the Jews of his day, including himself, of course, but also his disciples and others, would have recognized the uniqueness of those words, praying to our Father. And people did on occasion use that language, but it was rare. But they would recognize the uniqueness of the words and that they weren't simply pointing to a familial, to a family relationship, to children and God as a heavenly father, as in creator or something like that. But they would understand that it was pointing to God who is their father and would not keep them in bondage, but who would set them free. They would hear the Exodus overtones in it. Calling God Father certainly does evoke all kinds of associations of family life and intimacy. But it also speaks to all subsequent generations of God as the God of the Exodus, the God who rescues Israel and brings her back from captivity, because Israel is God's firstborn son. And of course, that's what Christ was sent from the Father, first person of the Trinity, into the world to accomplish. That exodus of his people. That exodus on their behalf. In Luke's record of the Transfiguration, Christ is spoke with Moses and Elijah, and he spoke about Jesus' upcoming departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That departure, what we translate as departure, is, of course, in Greek, the word Exodus. Moses and Elijah spoke about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, about the Exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish. Jesus' mission was to set God's people free. And throughout the centuries, the Jews had been hoping for the true king to appear and to do just that. Now, sadly, because of their spiritual blindness, their hard hearts, by and large, the nation did not recognize him when he appeared. But with those words, "Our Father," Jesus was instructing his disciples that now's the time. The kingdom is here. Pray for that kingdom. Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then it gets into the specific other petitions that deal with us. But this wasn't just simply a prayer saying, now you can say to God as your Father, but you're praying to the one who promised to redeem his people. The one to whom you can pray because of what I, Jesus speaking to his disciples, what I am doing. And I invite you into my mission, into what I am doing, even by praying as I am praying. You know, remember, this is what Jesus prayed. Remember his last prayer? Well, last prayer before being arrested and trials and everything else. But not my will, but yours be done. Look at one of the petitions. Your will be done. But we'll have opportunity to speak more about this. But with these words, "Our Father," Jesus was invoking an entire history of redemption. So in a very real and significant way, he was teaching his disciples to pray as he prayed for the coming of his kingdom into the world. In so doing, he gained for us entrance again to God's house. Entrance into that place where we have that right and that privilege of calling God our Father. But don't stop with that picture of restoration to the Father like the prodigal to the Father of Luke 15. Those are all true and correct, but not enough. We need to see in these words, even just in that word Father, all of redemption. If we just ramble over our Father, we're forgetting what God has done for millennia. God purposed to restore us to the status of sons and daughters through the work of his only Son, the Lord Jesus. Now already Christ has accomplished his mission, has and has indeed set us free from sin and death. but his kingdom has not yet been fully manifested. We live in that in-between times between the first advent of our Savior and his second, his first and second comings. And we wait, we sang about it a little while ago, we await that great epiphany of his coming in glory when all will see him and all confess that Jesus is Lord. And so we still, although Jesus has accomplished his exodus and God in his grace uniting us to Christ so that all that he has done becomes ours, we too have been brought from death to life. Already we are heirs. Already we with Christ are inheritors of the world yet to come. But we still await an exodus. And it's appropriate for us to pray this prayer and enter into the yearning for that final coming and liberation of God's people from all the consequences of sin and death. And that's why we read from Romans chapter 8 this morning. That reminds us, of course, yes, we are sons and daughters of God, Romans 8:14. Sons and daughters by adoption, all because of our union with Christ. We partake of all that he has merited for us, as I've said. But that passage also speaks to us of yet waiting. Yes, we are, but no, not yet. We live between the advents, waiting for that final epiphany. We're waiting, even groaning, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Wait a minute, didn't it just say we were adopted? Yes, but this is the adoption of our bodies. The full undoing of the consequence of our first parents' sin and rebellion. We await the redemption of our bodies. Indeed, all of creation is waiting to be set free from its bondage to corruption, awaiting the revelation, the manifestation, the little epiphany, we might say, of the sons of God in glory when our Savior returns. So for all of creation, we cry out together, Our Father, hallowed be your name. And we could go on with that, and we will in coming weeks. But just start to let that sink in when you pray what you're praying. The entire, what it encompasses. And don't overlook that other little word in the address, Our Father. That little adjective, Our Father. Linda tells me that it deserves a bigger grammatical term than adjective, but it is an adjective, whatever else we might say about it. But Our Father. And we find it throughout the prayer. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you should go around praying in the plural all by yourself in your bedroom. Oh, God, help us. Whatever it might be. That's not the point. It's not advocating employing, you know, a royal plural every time we pray. But it is telling us to remember that true prayer following in the footsteps of our Savior presupposes our love and concern and hearts for others who call upon the name of the Lord. How can we speak of loving God and seeking His face if we cannot abide to look upon the face of some Christian brother or sister against whom we are holding some grudge or worse? We shouldn't expect to be heard if that's how we approach God. Daring to pray, for example, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, when in reality we haven't done so. That's not praying in line with Christ's prayer or his mission. Yearning to be free from sin and its grip on our lives, including grudges and disappointments and even hating those who we ought to love. And that's the point of that little couple verses following the prayer itself in verses 14 and 15, but we'll, Lord willing, come back to that eventually. But freely you've been forgiven, freely you should forgive. But the point I want to make is simply that God has made us members of Christ's corporate body, and our prayers should be full of petitions on behalf of the church. Prayer is not simply our shopping list for our desires, but seeking the glory of God in the full manifestation of Christ's saving work, which includes caring for and praying for the body of Christ. So whether you call it the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, remember that it's also an Exodus prayer, a prayer that is appropriate for us as we continue our pilgrimage, as we continue to make our way to glory and eventually to the new heavens and the new earth. It's an Exodus prayer that's good for people who have been set free and who yet long to be freed completely, as well as to see all of creation set free from the bondage to which it's been subjected. When you pray, "Our Father," remember the high privilege that's been bestowed upon you, that you should be called a child of God, and that millennia of His sovereign providential dealings with His people have led to that point. "Our Father" are two words that we ought to hold most precious and dear. Please pray.